I want to invite our brother Noah to go ahead and come on up. Brother, if you would. So this is Noah. He is a dear brother and friend. His wife and five children are here also this morning. So have you enjoyed navigating the city in a suburban with five kids?
It's fun.
Parking's easy?
Parking's easy, no problems.
No.
Spaces are really large. I really appreciate you doing that for us before we got here.
So Noah is on staff at our mother church. So we were planted out of a church called North Wake in North Carolina. We came up here about 7 years ago. Noah was a friend while we were there. He is also the founder, director, czar, or whatever, of Haiti Love.
Whatever.
Yeah, and the Hispaniola Institute. What is that?
The Hispaniola Institute of Theology is a small Bible school for Haitians, at this point, specifically for Haitians living in Dominican Republic. About 2 million Haitians live in Dominican Republic. That's one in five. So lots and lots of Haitians in the DR who live there. Not people that come back and go back and forth. They live there, they work there, they have families there. And so what we've done is created a small school for Haitians living in Dominican Republic where pastors and church leaders can learn the Bible in a really systematic way in their own language. So all of our instruction is in Haitian Creole rather than Spanish, which would be a third language for a lot of them.
Yeah, and so if you've been around Restoration Church, you know that we've taken multiple mission trips to Haiti. We still support Haiti Love financially monthly through your giving. And we also do some other stuff. So brother, what is this?
This is Nefsie Yon L'Eglise Qui En Santé.
Translation, please.
This is Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So this is a little booklet that a lot of you guys know about. And we were able to translate this into Haitian Creole because of your generosity, your giving, and your commitment to the work that we do. So thank you. We've distributed it. A little over 300 of these in the last 18 months or so. And these are going directly into the hands of church leaders who can continue to consider and think about and pray about what is a healthy church. And so what we do is we'll have a group, about 80 or so people. We'll do a small conference for them over 3 days, three marks each day, kind of a mark an hour. We usually run out of time because it's really a lot to talk about.
Yeah.
But we do it with a question and answer format so we can introduce the content of this book to them, and then we put it in their hands so that we can begin discussions among them in their local churches. Yeah. Our hope is...
What's our hope?
Our hope, well, with those conferences, we hope to see new students. So we use that as a way to get students into the Institute for Continual Formation. But something really cool that's happening...
Tell me, there's a small ministry called the Gospel Coalition.
There's a small ministry...
Raise your hand if you've heard of the Gospel Coalition.
Small ministry called the Gospel
Coalition.
So a couple
of you, yeah. There's a small little ministry, and what did they come to
you? A couple of bloggers and stuff like that.
Yeah, stuff like that.
We were able, through a relationship with them, to ask them, hey, with these nine marks, what would you think about translating each of the small books that correspond with each of the marks, book number one being expositional preaching, what would you think about us translating that book and using that in distribution with the people that we work with? They said, that would be a great idea. So they've given us, in conjunction with the Gospel Coalition, Crossway, and Nine Marks, they've given us the rights to translate expositional preaching, a little book by David Helm, into Haitian Creole. So we've just begun that project this month. And we hope to see that come into complete fruition and distribution within a year.
That's right. So if you remember, one of the trips we went to Haiti, we took John Piper's 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die through a ministry called Packing Hope through the Gospel Coalition. They give free resources to take. And so they've tasked us with the same people that we use to translate this, to translate expositional preaching so that we can print upwards of 5,000 copies to be distributed through other churches that go to Haiti. Primarily originating through Haiti Love. And
they've just produced this as one of their Packing Hope projects, about 5,000 copies that they'll use over the next couple of years to distribute throughout Haiti. So really cool. And these two little ministries, right? God used other larger ministries to take the work that we did and is going to distribute all the stuff that we could never, never do over the next year.
Yeah, so your giving at Engage 1 or 2 years ago is what translated this, that now over 5,000 copies will be distributed amongst Haitians in the Dominican Republic and Haiti. So
that's exciting.
Yeah, praise God. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother. Well, let me pray for you, and then you are going to preach for us.
I am.
Father, we love you. We thank you that you do far more beyond what we can even think or ask or imagine, and we praise you for that. I thank you for my brother Noah and his family. Continue to use them to train up faithful Haitians that would plant churches for the glory of your name. Use him now to encourage us through your word, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So as Joey said, my family has...
Hold on. So if your little ones, fifth grade or below, you can meet your teacher in the back. And they will direct you to your classrooms. Sorry. Now you can preach.
Green light. So my family and I, we have five children, and we have, over the last few years, starting about 2012, lived between North Carolina and Dominican Republic. So we would live there 6 months, live in North Carolina 6 months, and go back and forth. Just recently, I took on a permanent position at our local church, and so that hindered our ability to travel back and forth. But what we do now is I travel to and from the Dominican Republic every 6 to 8 weeks. So the position that I have at my church gives me a great ability to be able to travel. So I'm there a lot. So I'll travel down there in early July. I'll be there for about 2.5 weeks, and we will begin expositional preaching and pastoral ministry with a group of about 20. So two groups of 10 will be tracking through both of those content with them. Hope to finish that. And then both of those groups will start. One will start Old Testament in the fall, and then another group will start Survey of Doctrine in the fall also. So pray for those students. They have an uphill battle. We are in the midst of very, very deep and complex church revitalization. A lot of revitalization has to happen there. So pray for those brothers that they would have the courage to be reformers, that we'd see a Martin Luther raised up out of our midst to do the work that only they can do in their local churches there in Dominican Republic and Haiti. I've had multiple moments in my life where I was genuinely afraid. And one of those occasions was on a short-term mission trip to Haiti. My two older brothers and I and a friend, we were in northern Haiti for a short amount of time. We were kind of walking through the city, and as we walked around, we saw this tire on fire in the middle of the road. And if you've ever been to Haiti, burning tires, nothing uncommon. But as we walked closer to this thing, we realized that it was part of a larger structure of things, boulders and rocks and heaps of trash. And we realized that it was a barricade of some sort. And so as we got closer to it, we saw a truck coming our way, a large dump truck. And so right when it got up to the barricade, it stopped. And almost as quickly as it had stopped, it went into reverse and went backwards as quickly as possible, as if it was fleeing something that was behind us. And so, of course, we looked behind us to see, well, what is this truck fleeing from? And it was one of those moments that I will always remember, the photo in my mind. We look behind us, and we see a mob of Haitians. It was not a small mob. It was not a happy mob. It was a large, angry mob of Haitians with machetes and rocks, and they were not happy at all. And so they're coming towards us. The truck is going away, and so we're kind of in the middle of this thing. And if you're ever in that situation, you should run. And so we did. And so we ran down this alleyway and got to this little house, and the people at that little house saw that we were very concerned, and great care and hospitality. They shuffled us into the house, me and my two brothers and this other man. They put us in there, and we started to pray. We're praying and kind of huddled down, and all of a sudden we hear gunfire. And so, just so you know, a house constructed of leftover wood and tin does not instill confidence in a shootout. We were scared, and so we prayed loud. We're praying. I actually texted my wife and said, shoot out, pray. So after about 5 minutes, everything calms down, and we look up, and we notice that really the only people inside are children and teenage girls, and none of them are huddled under the table like us. And they actually seem very surprised that we are huddled under the table. They're kind of looking at us like, what are y'all doing? And so what we realized was that this was kind of a false alarm. The people that were shooting were police officers shooting in the air to kind of disperse the crowd of people that were there. And this scenario had been playing out over and over and over again over about a month's period. There was a group of people wanting to do construction in that area. They were probably going to tear down a bunch of houses there. And so the people were rioting, trying to say, no, you can't tear down our homes. We live here. And the police were trying to keep the peace, as it were. And so, turns out, false alarm. But I was genuinely scared. And this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul is genuinely scared, and he has great reason to be afraid. Many times, we don't think of the Apostle Paul that way. We think of the Apostle Paul as this great missionary going from place to place, having great success. But if you study the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you will see many times he was fearful. And as he goes into Corinth, in the beginning of Acts chapter 18, we see that this is exactly the way that he feels. And we see this reality reflected in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, he's speaking to the Corinthians, telling them about coming into Corinth, and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." The Apostle Paul is afraid. So what does the Apostle Paul have to be afraid of? Let's look back for a second. So just a year earlier, the Apostle Paul and his closest friend Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, and they parted ways. Paul then links up with Silas, and as they go through Asia, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. And this is the very thing that Paul had intended to do, but he was hindered. Then the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go to Bithynia. So they're kind of aimless. And then Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia asking them to come and help. So, concluding that God is calling them to Macedonia, they go. Their first stop there is Philippi, where they are stripped and beaten and thrown into jail. Then they're forced out of town, and from there they go to Thessalonica, and persecution arises again. And before an angry mob can come together, they flee at night. Then they go to Berea. Once they get to Berea, the mob from Thessalonica follows them to persecute them again. And then Paul leaves by himself. And so there he flees to Athens, where he arrives. And right when he gets there, he sends the person that brings him back to go get his companions. Paul doesn't want to be alone. He wants his brothers with him. And so he sends for the brothers to come be with him. Then Paul is essentially laughed out of Athens for preaching what is most dear to him, Christ and the resurrection. Athens is a huge fail. He is laughed out of town. All this has happened over about a year's time. And so understandably, Paul is at a very low place when he comes into Corinth. Paul is kind of on a downslope. Things are not going so well. And so when he comes into Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we see this in verses 1 through 4. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So our passage picks up this morning as Paul comes into Corinth. And the first thing Luke tells us about Paul's time in Corinth is that he finds a man named Aquila. One of the things we might wonder about Aquila and Priscilla at this point is, are they Christians? And I'm inclined to say yes for a few reasons. So, these two had just been ejected from Rome because of their ethnicity, and the odds of being persecuted while hanging out with Paul are pretty high. And so, I would think only a committed Christian would be willing to take that type of risk. Secondly, Paul lives with them. And so, it would be strange for unconverted Jews to let Paul live in their house if they did not believe in Christ as he did. And then lastly, they do business together. Again, it seems that unconverted Jews would not be willing to take that type of risk to have Paul be part of their business. This would endanger their livelihood in a new city. This would be one of the worst things you could do, is to take the Apostle Paul on as a business partner in a new city as a Jew. So this is a huge, huge risk for them. In addition, the notions that they could be Christians is plausible, seeing that they came from Rome, where Christianity had really deep roots. It had a foothold already. And also, it's possible that Aquila and Priscilla could have been in Jerusalem 17 years earlier on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches. He's preaching to Jews who are visiting the city. And where are they from? Pontus and Rome. They had access to the message, and they seemed to be followers of Christ. So it's probably best to consider that Priscilla and Aquila are believers. Some translations say that Paul found Aquila. Others say that they met. It's not clear whether Paul sought them out or they met by chance. But if they were Christians, Paul seeking them out, that would make sense, that he would want fellowship. Because remember, he just said, hey, brothers, you brothers we left behind in Berea, come to me. You don't see Paul alone. When Paul's in prison, he says, come visit me. Send me stuff. People are with me. Paul doesn't roll alone. And so he's always looking for fellowship. Either way, Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla, and they are exactly what he needs. He finds friendship. He finds a place to live and work to do. In the spring of 2013, my wife, myself, and our four children at that point, we moved to a small Dominican neighborhood where we were transitioning from working in Haiti to working with Haitians living in Dominican Republic. We had no furniture, we had no car, and no English-speaking friends, and we spoke no Spanish. And we knew very, very little about the culture we had just been dropped into. I'm a terrible husband. It was a bit intimidating. And after a few days of being there, I noticed that there were some children playing in a neighbor's yard. There were two black children, some Dominican children, and a little white kid with like white blonde hair. It's not uncommon to see white people in our city, so I thought, you know, maybe some people on vacation or some Canadians or whatever. And so then the next day, as we're getting drinking water by a near store, I saw a tall, broad-shouldered white guy with children milling all around. There was probably five or six kids kind of just hanging around him. And so I introduced myself, and I learned that he was the father of this little blonde-haired boy and the two black children. And so we chatted for a few minutes, kind of like sniffing each other out. Missionaries kind of do this. You know, if they kind of see each other in a city, they're like, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? So we kind of did that. And then the next day, Steph and I went over to their house because they lived right beside us. Like I could throw a rock at their house. And so we went over there and we began to talk. And as we did so, it became really clear that Pat and Jenny and Steph and I, we had tons in common. They had adopted two children from Haiti. One was born on the exact same day as one of our children, exact same day. They were from Tennessee, so they're Southerners. And Pat loves college basketball. Does it get any better? No. And it was obvious that they loved God, they loved His Word, and they were really considerate, really thoughtful about how to minister to the poor. And so we had all this similarity. They're working with Dominicans, we're working with Haitians, so there was none of this like, you're doing the same thing I'm doing. It was perfect. Perfect relationship. And so over the next 2 years, our families would become family. We worshiped together. We studied the Bible together. We prayed together. We had dinners together. We did birthday parties together. We did life together in a way that made life and ministry joyful and doable, more doable than it would have been otherwise. And so the miles were exactly what we needed. And I hope, I pray that we were exactly what they needed. God has people, and He wants those people to be together. He has people for you to be together with. He has people to bring alongside of you to encourage and bolster and support the ministry that you do in this city. He has a Priscilla and an Aquila for you. If you're single, He might have a Priscilla. He might have an Aquila. But there also might be a husband and a wife with young kids. You single folks can link up with and be encouraged by them and watch them do ministry in the city and learn from them. God has people, and He wants them to be together in really significant ways. Life, ministry, work, living. So my question for you is this. Do you have a Priscilla and an Aquila in your life? Has God brought near to you dear friends, Christian friends, to soothe your heart when you are weary? Have you sought them out? Or are you just kind of sitting on the bench waiting to get put in the game? Are you seeking them out? If you're feeling weak in your pursuit of God and His mission, ask God to send you brothers and sisters to bolster your faith, much like I believe Priscilla and Aquila did for the Apostle Paul. Ask God to give you the grace to search them out. If you're introverted, pray God would supernaturally give you the desire to have more people in your life, people like Priscilla and Aquila. So let's flip the coin over. Are you being a Priscilla and an Aquila for someone who needs you? Would Paul find a place on your couch? Or would that be too much of a risk for you? Would he find a job at your business? Would you take Paul on as a partner knowing that you're going to lose accounts? Would you take him on? Would he find a place to thrive where you are? Even though your family might say to you, that Apostle Paul, I don't know if you want to be hanging with him. He's dangerous. And so, Paul finds just what he needs in Priscilla and Aquila. So we see, as is Paul's pattern, he reasons in the synagogue. If you read the book of Acts, you will see this over and over and over and over again. He reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the one that God had promised would come. He's arguing from the scriptures, Jesus is Messiah. And it seems that Paul is working to provide for himself while making tents with his new companions. And then he's using the synagogue as a platform for proclaiming Christ. So he's working and he's proclaiming, right? So it seems like he's working during the week, and then on the weekends he's in the synagogue. All right, that seems to be the pattern that's happening here. Look with me in verses 5 through 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Upon first read, it may seem that when Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, specifically in the ESV, that Paul is so occupied with the word that he doesn't have time for them. But if we look how the NIV translates verse 5, we get a little better sense of what's going on. So NIV reads like this: when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, that's probably a more consistent translation because of the language that's used in the original language, and also because of what we see reflected in his communication with the Philippians, Thessalonians, and so forth. And we'll look at that in a minute. So, it's after the coming of Silas and Timothy, which he requested when he got dropped in Athens, to come to him, that Paul is able to devote himself completely to his ministry of the word. And this is due to a couple of specific encouragements that they bring. So before, he's having to work during the week, weekends at the synagogue. But they bring some specific encouragements. First, they bring good news about all that is happening in Thessalonica. Paul did not have Facebook. I don't know if you guys knew this or not. Paul didn't have Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. You see, Paul, if he wants to see how his friends are doing, he has to talk to them face to face, or he has to send a letter or receive news from someone else. And the last thing that he knew in Thessalonica, things are pretty bad. They got run out of town. A guy named Jason gets drug out of his house and beat all up. That's the last thing that he knows about Thessalonica. But when Silas and Timothy come, they bring him good news. And so he's encouraged by the news that they bring. And we see this reflected in the way that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians when he writes back to the Thessalonians. He says this: Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians from Corinth, right? He writes this letter from Corinth. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is pretty pumped up. If you look at the language of this, he's so encouraged. He's got good news about what's happening in Thessalonica from his friend Timothy. And he wants to tell them, I'm encouraged by what God's doing in you. And so Paul comes into Corinth. Things are pretty rough. Timothy comes, brings good news, and says, hey, things in Thessalonica are going really, really, really well. And so Paul is encouraged. He has a little perspective on how hard the work can be, but it's good work because God is at work. In addition, they brought money. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. It says, and when I was with you, so this is Paul writing to the Corinthians after he leaves Corinth. He says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So Paul knew that while planning a church, starting a church in Corinth, it was very important for him not to be dependent on those people at first. So what did he do? He worked, and other churches invested in the work that he was doing because he did not want them to say, you're here just to make a buck. He was very wise in doing that. So we see in Philippians 4, 14 and 15, it says, Paul writing to the Philippians who are in Macedonia, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So Paul's saying, you gave me money when I was in Corinth. So the Philippian church is investing in the work that Paul is doing. They're making it possible for him to devote himself completely to the preaching of the word. Right? So he's able to put off tent making and devote himself completely in the preaching of the word. And we see all of this from the text. All these passages are showing us this. So, Paul, as one who did not work a traditional job, was often dependent on others who believed in his work to give generously to the work he was doing. I have this experience all the time. February 23rd, my family got in a car accident. It wasn't a terrible car accident, but it was no small thing. One of my oldest child had to go to the hospital for a while. And amazing grace of God. My family gets in a car accident. We're on the way to the hospital. They're in the ambulance on the way to the hospital. I get an email on my phone from guess who? Restoration Church. And the email says this from Joey. Hey, brother, we love you very much. And we just sent you a check in the mail for a very generous amount. And so at the moment, I'm saying, God, what am I going to do? I get an email that says, we love you. We love the work that you're doing. Here, be blessed. Be encouraged. So, what did I do with that money? I bought a car because our car got smashed. This is God's grace to me at a moment that I have to have it. I need his grace in that moment. And he said to me, my son, it's going to be okay through what you were able to do, the generosity of this church. I have this experience over and over and over again in my life, and I want to thank you for your generosity towards us and the work that we do. We would have nothing if not for your partnership in the work that we do, so thank you. So Paul has some good news about the church in Macedonia. He has a little money in his pocket, and he has two dear friends in ministry by his side. So Paul becomes fully occupied with testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and as usual, he receives opposition. They revile him and mock him for the things he is saying. And his response is really simple, but it has some complexity in it. So what does he do? He removes his outer clothing, and he shakes them out. The Jews in that place, in that time, they would know that Paul was making reference to Nehemiah chapter 5. And he was loosing himself from the responsibility for them. And what he says is reflective of this. He says, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. He's loosing himself from responsibility. And so Paul feels a personal responsibility for these people and for their souls. And it's not lightly that he relinquishes responsibility for them. His insistence that he is innocent of their blood, that should push on us a little bit. And here's why. His innocence, his proclaimed innocence, is rooted in the fact that he spent weeks, maybe months, telling these folks about Christ. He's been arguing in the synagogue, explaining, teaching, unfolding God's word. And so he says, because I've done those things, I'm innocent. So the question would be, on the other hand, would he not be innocent of their blood had he never told them? So if he had never told them, would he be able to proclaim that type of innocence? And Paul does this a couple of times in the book of Acts where he says, my conscience is free because I have communicated to you. Paul believes and teaches that those who live and die without faith in Christ will spend eternity under the wrath of God. We call that hell. Those who are never told of the grace of God in Christ to save sinful men and women and children will never believe, and they will never be reconciled to God, and they will never experience his love as they ought to. That's the reality. If people are not told, they will not come to Christ. It is necessary that they hear for them to come to Christ. And here's the motivational truth behind what Paul is saying. Every person in Corinth will either bow before God in humble love and worship, or they will burn up under God's just and awful wrath for eternity, paying the due penalty for their sins against God. Your friends and your neighbors and your family and your children will bow down, or they will burn up. This is what Paul believes. And this is what Paul teaches. And we have a responsibility to them. We hold the good news that God loves to save sinners, and he sent Christ to do that exact thing. We hold that. And so here's the question for you. Are you holding it in, or are you holding it out? Do you hold it like this, as a treasure to be kept, or as a treasure inexhaustible to be shared? We have been given a treasure to be shared, that others would come into the love of God, under the love of God, and experience that love for all eternity through faith in what Christ has done on their behalf, his work on the cross and his resurrection, and what he will do in the future. This reality is motivational for what Paul says. He says, because he has communicated with them that he is innocent. So let me ask you, who has God drifted your way so that they could hear? And will you care enough about them to tell them hard and good news? Will you care more about them than you care about your reputation? Will you care more about their soul than you care about what they think of you, or how they will esteem you or judge you or classify you? Paul cares deeply about the souls of his kinsmen. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul can't stay away from the synagogue because he loves his brothers, his ethnic brothers. I pray that God would give us that type of love for the people around us. Paul tells the Jews of Corinth that he will no longer come to them in their place, the synagogue. He will no longer focus his efforts in Corinth on the Jews. Rather, he will pursue the Gentiles or non-Jews. And so we see this in verses 7 through 8. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so Paul does exactly what he said he was going to do. He leaves the synagogue and goes to the house of Titius Justus, who we are told is a worshiper of God. And this most likely means that he went from being a Greek who worships all the Greek gods to a Greek who worships the one true God. And that's probably what's being spoken of in verse 4, that he was proclaiming to some Greeks there in the synagogue also. Paul probably had a relationship with him already, seeing that when he leaves, he goes right to that guy's house. That shows a certain level of commitment on Titius Justus' part. So Paul is getting nowhere with the Jews, and so he turns his focus, and in so doing, he puts the Jews in a position to where they have to put up or shut up. He puts them in a position to where they have to make a decision. And something really amazing happens. The ruler of the synagogue and his whole family, they believe in Christ. This is a really big deal. So imagine this morning, I'm the Apostle Paul. I know that's hard to imagine. You are a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, and we are in a synagogue. And I'm teaching. And I'm teaching you that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And you begin to yell at me and oppose me and say all types of evil things about me. You're calling me a blasphemer. You're at the point where you want to throw stuff at me. I mean, you're upset, right? And as you're doing this, I start to take off my clothes. And you're yelling, and I'm doing this. And everything quiets down. Because you're wondering, what is he doing? And so I get your attention by doing that, and everything gets quiet. And he says, okay, have it your way. If you want to pay the penalty for your own sins, that's on you. I've told you the truth, and I'm free from responsibility for you. And now I'm going to people who have not heard, people who have not heard what you have heard. And then I leave, and I go next door to a very large house next door to where we're meeting. And as I do this, Nathan and his family, they stand up and they walk out with me right out the door. This would infuriate the Jews. This would incite jealousy. And this is a technique that Paul uses many, many, many times to get their attention, to put them into a position to where they have to choose, will I trust the Messiah or no? The president or the ruler of the synagogue and his family, they get up and they go next door. They are leaving everything behind when they do that. They're leaving their family. They're leaving their ethnicity in some ways. They're leaving all the support, all the encouragement, all the community. They're leaving it behind. And really the only way that we can understand this is if I said to you, imagine an imam at a local mosque, the largest mosque in your city, maybe the one over on Embassy Row. Imagine the imam there hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. He would lose everything. He would lose his position. He would lose his status within his community. He would lose connection to family members. He might lose money. This is how significant this move is, this shift, as Crispus goes to follow Christ. And so Paul's focus on the Gentiles bears instant fruit. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul baptizes Crispus and Gaius. And Gaius is probably Titius Justus. He probably had two names, right? So he baptizes the ruler of the synagogue and the guy that owns the house next door. And so because of the hospitality of Titius Justus, they have a place to gather. People are hearing the word from Paul. People are believing, and they're being baptized. Some super exciting things are happening in Corinth. Really exciting things. And likewise, there are some exciting things that are happening here at Restoration Church. The fact that Restoration Church even exists should excite you. To be at the age that you are means that you should not exist, and here's why. Some people say 80% of church plants fail within the first 5 years. Others say 2 out of 3 exist. But being where you live and the type of people that you minister among, The fact that you exist still is really amazing. And as a church that has a lot of turnover, right? The fact that your pastors aren't just completely discouraged is really amazing, right? If you lost like a half of, you know, a third of your congregation every 3 or 4 years, every 2 years, that's pretty discouraging. The other thing is this, I don't know if you know this or not, but Joey and Nathan have no clue what they're doing. I know these guys. They have more clue now, but listen, they were actually thinking about letting me come up here with them early on. That tells you they have no clue what they're doing. The fact that you exist is really, really, really God's grace. They know what they're doing now, so trust them, you know, follow them, all that stuff. And the fact that you're here, I mean, we could trot people up here today, and you'd tell us all types of stories about how you ended up here and how there were small twists and turns in your life and how you ended up being a person living in this city, in this place, in this time to be here. And God is putting you together for a very, very, very special purpose, to minister to people in this community in ways that I can't. Right? I can't minister in the way that you minister here. And so he has you here for a purpose. You should be encouraged. Restoration Church is on track to plant another church focused on reaching Spanish speakers. This is so important in your community. There are people in your community that cannot speak your language. As a person who's learned a second language, this is significant. To hear the gospel in your own language is so important. And to be spoken the gospel by someone that understands your culture is so significant. That's really exciting. That there's work that I and you can't do that's going to be done because of specific investment from people of this church, vision and mission and investment, all culminating, we hope, in a church plant. The stability you have in a transient community, that's something God's doing. The fact that you have the amount of stability you do with the amount of people that come and go, this is really big. Some of you are growing deep roots here, and I want to push on you. Grow deeper roots. If you can stay here, stay here. Make the financial sacrifices that you have to make to stay here. I believe Restoration Church is in a season of new growth through conversion because your pastors are praying. And so I want to press you. I want you to raise your hand like this. If you have a hand, raise it up like this. And the reason I'm asking you to do that is because I want you to consider identifying three people in your community. Someone from your family, someone from your community, and someone from your work that you're committed to praying for and that you're committed to sharing the gospel with, because your leaders are praying for people in our community, people in your community to come to Christ. And so, God's at work, because when we pray, God works. And we know that he wants to save people. We know that. So the doors are wide open. And so as you do this, I want you to take a moment, and with your pen or with your mind or with your phone, as best you can in this moment, identify who those people are and begin praying for them. Don't wait till later today. Try to identify them as quickly as possible. Ramadan starts tonight. Start praying. On July 22nd, the night of power, that Muslims pray that God would bring them salvation, is July 2nd. You should be aware of that, and you should pray about that. We see in verses 9 through 11, see this. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul's bounced from place to place for a year. He's about to stay 16 months. And why does he stay? Because God gives him a vision. And why doesn't God give this vision in verse 1, where Paul is discouraged? The reason is this. Things are happening. Things are moving. People are coming to Christ. Well, what happens in Paul's ministry when that happens? Persecution. This is why Paul is fearful in that moment. And God ministers to him. Christ ministers to him. His Lord ministers to him and speaks to his very emotions in that moment. It says, don't be afraid. I will not allow you to be harmed. Stay. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep speaking the way that you're speaking, because I have many people in this city. So the Lord Jesus comes and quells his fears and gives him directives. I want Jesus to speak to me like that. I want to hear from Jesus that way. And I want you to hear from Jesus that way. And so my challenge for you would be this. Will you take time this week to ask specifically, who are the people that you have in this place, at this time, in this city, for me to minister to? Who are those people? Start there. Will you do that? Will you pray? In effect, the Lord Jesus is saying to Paul, the doors are wide open for the gospel. Three balls, no strikes, swing away. And he does for 18 months. He stays and he ministers. And we see something amazing happen in verses 12 through 17. At first, it seems like just a kind of a court proceeding, but something inside of it I hope you find encouraging. And so in verse 12 it says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." And so, as usual, the Jews come after Paul. By God's grace, it took them a little while longer, but nevertheless, they did. And so he's charged again. He's taken to the judge. And as Paul is about to give his defense, as he always does, the judge says, "Nope." He shuts the whole thing down. He says, "I'm not even going to listen to this, because this is just semantics. This is really you guys arguing about different words, and these are your customs, and I don't want to have anything to do with it." So he forces everyone out into the street. And what do? Like a good mob, they find someone to beat. Who do they find? The new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. And they beat him right there in front of Gallio. And so he ignores a crime that's happening in his midst. So Paul resists the temptation to be fearful, and he goes on speaking. And God keeps all his promises. And the Lord ensured that Paul was not harmed. And he keeps his promise that he has many people in the city. And here's why we know that. The church at Corinth becomes large enough to have factions. I'm with Paul, I'm with Peter, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Jesus. So the church was large enough to be factionated, if you will. We see that in the first part of 1 Corinthians. The church grows and becomes very large. And so God keeps his promise. God is faithful to bring his people to himself, even those who are very, very unlikely to come. So he brings really unlikely people. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in the first verse of the letter. Somebody read it. This is the response portion. Somebody read that out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? No, 1 Corinthians, yeah, chapter 1, verse 1. Whoa! Sosthenes. So either this is the same Sosthenes that just got beat outside of the tribunal, or Sosthenes is like the most popular baby name of the first century. This is probably the same guy. How unlikely is this? Two rulers of the same synagogue in 18 months come to Christ. That's pretty amazing. I would say that's pretty unlikely. And in fact, if you look at the whole account of what happens in Corinth, all of it could be judged unlikely. It's pretty unlikely that Paul would find such dear friends upon entering a new town all alone. Great friends. That's pretty unlikely. And it's pretty unlikely that the house next door to the synagogue would become a meeting place for the church at Corinth. That's pretty unlikely. And it's pretty unlikely that a judge would side with Paul, the spokesman for a new sect in the Roman world, over the Jews, rather than siding with an official Roman religion. That's pretty unlikely. All these things are pretty unlikely unless God is at work in Corinth. It's pretty unlikely unless the Lord has people in Corinth. It's pretty unlikely that a man that was in the ninth grade three times and then dropped out is teaching you the Bible right now. But I am. It's pretty unlikely that we're reading about an apostle who at one time killed Christians as a way to express devotion to God. But we are. And it's pretty unlikely that God would put on flesh and die so that he could save the likes of you and I. But he did. All this is unlikely unless God is with us, unless he is at work. And he is. So let's seek out unlikely people, believing that God has people and that he is with us. Put unlikely people on those three fingers and watch what God does. Pray for them and share with them. Unlikely people, because that's what God does. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray in thankfulness that a very unlikely convert, myself, that I'm in you, and that you would show that type of grace to me. I'm thankful for your word, that it exposes us and our need. It exposes what you're up to. I'm thankful for this church, that you are growing deep roots. And I believe wholeheartedly there's a season of sowing in prayer that has happened, and a season of reaping in gospel sharing and conversion will come, because you have people and you are at work. And Jesus, you died and gave your life as a ransom for many. And so we seek out those many through the proclamation of your word, through the sharing of your gospel in relationship and in love. God, I pray that your word would not fall on hardened hearts, but that you would do the softening that must be done for us to hear, understand, and live out your word. I pray that this community would be one that believes that you are at work and lives out that belief through continuing to speak as Paul did, with sense, with reason, informed by the scriptures, to unlikely people that you are at work in, and that you, through your sovereign grace and divine power, would put those people together, put those people in our path, and bring your word to life in their hearts. We depend on you for that. So we swing away, Lord. We take up the responsibility that you've given us with great joy and confidence that you will work. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.